Well, church, such a privilege to be here, open up God's Word with you. It's always an incredible honor. You can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 as we continue and really finish today our three-part Christmas series, looking specifically at the angels coming down from heaven to deliver the hope of Christmas to men. We looked at them coming to Zechariah and Mary, and now to the shepherds in the fields at night. These are all classic stories that many of us have held dear for decades. This one in particular is a powerful one that really drives home the message from heaven to men. And unlike with Zechariah and with Mary, we actually see that the angel's response to the birth of Christ is mirrored by those here on earth, the shepherds in the field. It reminds me of a hymn from another season, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, where it says, heaven sings and earth replies. Today's sermon is titled, Glory to God, or you could say simply, How to Respond to the Christmas message, and we find it in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 20. This is a little bit of a longer section, but it's what we're going to look at today. So read along with me. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood suddenly before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is glory to God, how to respond to Christmas time. It's an amazing scene that's laid before us. Heaven is torn open, and we're able to look into the celestial heights and see creatures uniquely designed by God to praise His name, shout, rejoice, cry out for His glory. It's a picture like none other. And it's amazing how rarely such a scene has been given to God's people. Only a few times throughout the history of the Scripture has the curtain of heaven's praise has been rolled back. I just want you to look at a few of them. Isaiah chapter 6. And listen to what they say. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, those are burning ones, angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. An amazing picture of heavenly praise. Find it in Revelation as well, the text that we read this morning. The angels crying out in praise and adoration of their great and awesome Creator. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever." Find it again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and numbers of them, it was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.'" Glory to God in the highest. The scene we find here in Luke is unique. It's punctuated at the birth of Jesus Christ. This is what history has been forever pointing to, and the future will remember as the greatest moment in all time, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Only a few other occasions are angels singled out for such praise. Psalm 148 speaks about such praise. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away." It's what the heavens do all the time. Praise great and glorious God. Psalm 89, verse 5, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord?" What great praise. What awesome wonder. What a spectacle of worship. And we find it here in Luke. The birth of this meek and lowly child, the Son of God, fully God, born in a manger, fully man. That's what we find in the Gospel of Luke. That's what we're here to celebrate. Heaven's glory, the light of God shining in the darkness among men to bring hope to the nations. You know, John, in only the way that he could, synthesizes it all down right here, what happens and why the praise is so deserved. He simply says this: "In him," this is Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, comprehend it. Glory to God. We're going to look at this glory to God, heaven coming down to earth, and heaven's proclamation, heaven's praise, and heaven's people. That's the outline for today's message. But to really understand all that's going on, we need to look at the background, the setting, and there's a lot of detail here that Luke provides. We find it in the first 9 verses of our passage today. We have kings, we have peasants, and we have angels. Starts in verses 1 through 3. Here are the kings, the rulers. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. This wasn't unusual for Caesar Augustus. This was part of his policy. This was really a decree that characterized his whole rule. He wanted to know who was in his empire. It's not because he wanted to create some sort of new Facebook or something like that. It was for one reason and one reason only. He wanted to tax them. Can you believe that? So he took a census. I want to know who's here and what you own so I can tax you appropriately. He took censuses many times and in many different places. There's records of Egypt and Gaul and Palestine and Syria. Oftentimes they would register in the location that they lived in, but there was a unique Jewish flavor to this census and they had to go back to their hometown. That's what we find here. Everyone was on his went his own way to register for the census, each to his own city. Luke uniquely uses the power, the hands of control, to show that ultimately God's providence is directing every part of his plan. And so amidst this change of pattern and this census of the people, we find these two poor people, Joseph and Mary. Luke chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. This is the classic Christmas story of Joseph and Mary, this young couple, not yet married, but with child pregnant, engaged to be married. And Joseph is from the house of David. Emphasized again and again throughout the scriptures to prove the lineage of Jesus, that his father, his earthly father, Joseph, was of the house of David, fulfilling the past prophecies. We see this repeated multiple times, even in the opening chapters of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, we see this very thing. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. See it again in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, the genealogy of Jesus traced through Joseph. In that lineage is David, the king, where the promise comes from for the people of Israel. So Joseph, with this incredible lineage, is carrying and bringing along the Christ child and his wife, not yet wife, engaged to be wife, Mary. Remember, the relationship with Mary was a rocky one apart from the intervention of an angel in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, they were engaged, Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is of a righteous lineage, but is in this unrighteous, at least from the world's standards, the outside looking in, union with Mary. It's part of the reason why Mary is with him. See this in Luke chapter 2, verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who is engaged to him and was with child. It wouldn't be normal for you to bring your engaged wife back with you to your hometown to be considered for the census. It would probably be fine enough that the man of the house would go and he would be counted along with his wife who could remain home. Problem was, they weren't married, yet Mary was with child, and so he didn't want to leave her at home alone. The danger of what could happen. That's really the historical setting. And from there, where we're brought into the present circumstances of the Nativity, and we see this in the birth of Jesus in verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Quite the economy of language, considering the drama of the circumstances. Time was come. She gave birth. She wrapped him in clothes. She laid him in a manger or a feeding trough because there wasn't any room in the house. Amazing circumstances. We see Jesus' prominence as the firstborn son. The firstborn of Mary shall have other sons and daughters, as we know from the scriptures. We also see Jesus' prominence from God. He's the firstborn. He has all rights to regal law. But despite the status, he's wrapped in cloths. He's laid in a feeding trough. There's no room for Mary to deliver or for Jesus to be tended to in his infancy. He's discarded, essentially. There's a lot of argument on where exactly this is born. Is this a manger? Is this underneath a house? Is this in a cave? People will argue on it. The idea is this: there are austere conditions that you'd never want to give birth in and never lay your child in. But that's exactly where Jesus is. And then that brings us to the shepherds and the angels. As Jesus is born, as he's laid in the manger, the angels come. Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The shepherd has an interesting history in the nation of Israel. The shepherd, that picture, that motif is often used for the leaders of Israel, priests, prophets, kings. They're shepherds of the people. They're called to guard and guide them in the truth. But quite practically, shepherds were really lower class. They were everyday people, not considered that important. In fact, they were often put in the same category with thieves and other undesirable people. Even the Jews practiced later in time that shepherds could not give a testimony in a law court. They just weren't to be trusted. These are everyday, normal people. Yet an angel appears to them. And angels will manifest their glory to them. You see, this angel, specifically one angel, at least in the beginning here, has appeared already twice in the Gospel of Luke. We see this angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Appears first to Zacharias, or Zechariah. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. We find out this angel's name is Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Same angel that appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. That's the background. You have kings and rulers, you have Mary and Joseph, you have shepherds and angels. And it's all working together to deliver God's glorious exaltation, this heavenly praise from God's throne room. And it begins with the angel's proclamation. And this is going to take us to our first point here. We find this proclamation in Luke chapter 10, Luke chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. And it's all about the angel of the Lord declaring earthly birth and divine status of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, heaven's proclamation. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." So far from the angel visitations that we've had, this is the typical introduction. All of them started with, "Do not fear." See that right there? Verse 10, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Can you imagine starting your Christmas message with this? "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." See it in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel goes to Mary and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." You see it in Luke chapter 1, verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." As part of it is the appearance of that angel, those four faces and six wings, they really have to set you back a little bit, you know. But it's also what he stands for. A holy angel stands for a holy God and a holy message. This is not like anything you heard. This does not come from anyone you know. Yet it's good news. Good news. Again, this is repeated again and again as well. And for Mary, it says, "And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High." In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, the angel says, "I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." It's good news of great joy. Zacharias, verse 14, he says, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Again, he says, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the message of the angel, the same message he delivered to Zacharias, the same message he delivered to Mary, and now the same message he delivers to the shepherds. You need to be fearful of this holy God. Yet he sent you a message of great joy, of good news, that there's a Savior that's been born. It should bring you mega joy. Literally how you translate it here when it says in Luke chapter 2, it says, great joy, mega joy. What a message. And it's for all the people. Looking specifically at the nation of Israel, that's where the promise begins, but extending to the Gentiles as well. You see this later in Luke chapter 2, verse 30. It says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It starts with Israel and it goes to all the nations. It's a historic message of great joy, good news of fear, delivered again and again and again by the angels. What a consistent message. Now, there's all these books written, you know, "I saw an angel, I went to heaven." You know, each one's a little different. You know, when the angels speak, when they come to earth, they all say the same thing. Fear, good news, joy, and they point to Christ. But it's not just some sort of historic, prophetic message. It has a present-day fulfillment that is personal in nature. And you see this when it says, the angel says this, verse 11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." City of David, the prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that says, "In the city of David, the ruler of the nation of Israel will come." It's a big picture look at God's plan, but it zooms right down to our hearts. It says, this message, this plan, this fulfillment, it's for you. You see that? Verse 11, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Second person plural, which is you all. It's us. All you guys. It's an amazing thought to consider. An angel comes from heaven to deliver a powerful message, and he says it's for you. It's for you to consider. It's for you to know. It's for you to meditate on. It's for you to be changed by. And with this, the angel delivers really the heart of the proclamation, and it comes with these titles. Who Christ really is. How you can receive him, and how he fulfills all of these promises. You see, "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Savior, Christ, Lord. This is the only time they appear in the New Testament here in Luke. Savior, Christ, and Lord. He's trying to make an important message that impacts us in the heart. Here is all that Christ is. You can't have one without the other. Important. Savior. Soter. It's deliverer from one's enemies. Often the term would be used for the judges of the nation of Israel. They would be raised up by God to overcome the literal enemies surrounding them. One time it's used for a king, but the primary reference is God. God is the Savior, the deliverer. The one who brings his people from whatever ails them, enemies, disease, circumstances. He is the Savior who brings salvation. And you see this repeated again and again throughout the Scriptures. This is the picture that the angel really wants to anchor into their minds. Jesus is coming as a Savior to deliver you. See this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." See it in the Psalms as well. Psalm 24, verse 5. "He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." God is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He brings salvation. See in the prophecies as well, in Isaiah 25, verse 9, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." He is the Savior. He brings salvation. He saves his people. This is the first primary message of Jesus. This is what the angels from heaven have come to declare. He is a Savior. It's something even Mary and Zechariah recognize. Mary says it in this way, Luke chapter 1, verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary says, he saved me. That's why I was counted as blessed. Amazing grace. Zechariah, after his tongue is loosed, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Here we see Jesus is the Savior in his own right. He's God's deliverer for God's people, but it doesn't stop there. You see, you can't just have Jesus as the Savior. You need to have him as Christ and Lord. Christ refers to Messiah. The word really means to have oil put on your head, and this oil would be used for special purposes to set somebody apart. Set them apart for God's use. Priests, prophets, kings, they would all be anointed. But in this time, the Christ was someone unique. He was the king to rule and reign in the lineage of David. King to rule and reign, to establish God's power. See this? In Zechariah's prophecy there, he says, in the house of David, his servant, that's where salvation is raised up. You see this, the angel speaking to Mary, he says, he will be given the throne of his father David and will reign over his house forever and ever. That's the anointed one. He's come to deliver power and authority from God. Psalm 2 gives you such a picture of this anointed one from God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 says, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. But the king laughs, the Lord laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. He's the Savior. He's come to deliver us from our sins, give us salvation, but he's also the Christ, the King, the one who comes to rule and reign. It's not this typical meek and mild Jesus with the center hair part and the blue eyes and the light skin. This is a warrior Jesus who's come to save us because of his strength, because of his power. This demands our worship. Psalm 2 makes this so clear. It says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and homage with trembling. Incredible number of titles here. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. And he's the Lord. He's the Lord. It's used only one other time in Luke, in his opening chapters at least, Luke chapter 1, verse 43, when Mary visits Elizabeth. Verse 42, she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? This is Jesus, Savior, Christ, Lord. Lord, I mean in general, master, one who has dominion or power, authority in some sense. But here specifically, especially in the Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, in the New, it refers to God, God's sovereignty and absolute power, that he is in control of everything. It's a title that wasn't usually put together with Messiah. In fact, it's only one other time in the Scriptures. There'd be the Messiah, the Christ, the King, and then there'd be God, sovereign, Lord of all. But here they're put together. He's the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord. He's come to help us in our mean estate. He's come to rule and reign from a throne of authority, and he's over it all. He is God. That's essentially what Luke is saying, and it's a theme that will expand throughout this gospel and the book of Acts as he write it, and you even see it in the opening chapters. The Lord is God. It is just like what Frank was saying. Often the Lord was a stand-in for the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Look at this, just in Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Verse 43, we just read it, for my Lord would come to me. Or verse 45, and blessed is he who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Verse 76, and you child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on to prepare the Lord. Go on, you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. The Lord God. Kurios. It's an amazing position of this baby with incredible titles. But despite this prestigious position that he has and these amazing titles, he's going to be born in a state of humiliation. And we see this given by the angels. This is the sign to confirm his sovereignty. Verse 12, Luke chapter 2, verse 12. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. The irony here is rich, isn't it? The Savior, the King, the very Son of God who's come to earth will be born in a manger, a lowly estate, a feeding trough of animals. It's a clear sign for the shepherds. There's a lot of babies that were probably born in Bethlehem, but there's only one that's lying in a manger. And it's also an impactful sign for us. Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill these things. He's a one of a kind. And it all starts with understanding that He is Savior, that He is Christ, that He is Lord. That's heaven's proclamation. If you want to respond well at Christmas, these are the titles that you have to really understand, to meditate on. You need to know what they mean and what they require. Right? Savior means Christ came to save us from our sins. It's only through His death. What it requires is faith in Him, faith in His death. Christ, Jesus is Christ, means He's the King. Come to fulfill all God's promises and purposes. We need to look to God's Word and trust in it. Lord means what He says in His Word, we do. He is our master and we are His slaves. That's heaven's proclamation. And such proclamation results in immediate praise from heaven. The angelic host can't help but amen and alleluia the message. If you've ever been at a church, and maybe even we do this sometimes, right? You get a really good message from a pastor, or there's a great reading of the Scripture, and then there's a really long transition to the next part of the service. Ever had that? The sermon finishes, the pastor prays it out, and you're like, amen. And then there's like somebody that takes 20 minutes to get up to the pulpit, and you're like watching them, and you're like starting to think about what you're going to eat for lunch, and you kind of lose, what's going on here? I know you know what I'm talking about. The angels, they don't skip a beat. The proclamation is made, and praise comes immediately. Look at this in verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. This is dramatic in both form and content. Right? The form, the manner that it's delivered, it's suddenly. And it's all surrounded by light. Remember this in verse 9? The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. It's immediate, it's bright, and there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. Other sections of the Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, says the angels are an innumerable company. Revelation chapter 5 says it's myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Scholars have tried to calculate. They said it's either millions or billions. Either way, it's a lot of angels. More than you can count. Some have said it's like the stars in the sky. Quite the scene. And they're all expressing approval with this message. There's no parking lot conversation after the sermon. You know, what did you like? What didn't you like? This is, it's true. Believe it. Obey it. Follow it. Hallelujah. That's really what that word represents, that praising comes from hallel, hallelujah in the Hebrew. That's how the angels glorify God with a hallel. It means they lift up their voice, you see, and then described in other ways in Isaiah chapter 6. They cry to one another back and forth. And in Job, it says the morning stars sing for God's praise. The picture is to call loudly, to exalt. It's a ringing cry. Their voices are lifted up, a joyful noise for good news. You know, we talk and we sing. Two different ways of communicating, but the angels are just one way. They cry out, they praise, they exalt 24/7. That's how they are made. And the content is also astounding of what they say, the message itself. And it's a message for heaven and a message for earth. You see the heavenly part in the first section of verse 14. It says, glory to God in the highest. In the highest is the heights, the heavens. This is how heaven responds to the good news and its praise. It's saying glory. It's doxa. Simply the word means bright, shining, splendor, radiance. More specifically, it's magnificence or greatness. Here in this context, it's honor, prestige, or recognition. COVID would be the Hebrew word. Glory. It's heaviness. It's a burden. Glory is the external expression of God's internal worth. Holiness is who He is intrinsically, and glory is what shines forth. It's often illustrated with light, majesty, exercising power, like in Isaiah, where the train of His robe fills the temple, or smoke surrounds, or the thresholds shake. It's God's glory being tangible, being seen. Psalm 104, verse 1 says it this way, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Splendor, majesty, greatness, light. And here it's all manifest in praise. In praise. Glory to God in the highest. And they're simply amening and hallelujahing that plan. That Christ has come to be Savior, which means He's going to die, this baby born to die. That He's Christ, that He's going to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. And that He's Lord, He must be obeyed and followed. Hallelujah. The God of light, life, and praise, all power and majesty. Yet again, the contrast, it continues to pull at you, doesn't it? Because this amazing God is born into a world of darkness, death, and brokenness. The contrast is so shocking between what appears to be, humanly speaking, He's born in a manger. He's wrapped up in clothes. His mom's not married to His dad. And what the angels actually perceive, what they say. Instead of despair, it's glory. Glory. This is even more amazing when you consider the angels. I mean, they were there at the foundation of the world, Job tells us. They know so much of what God thinks. He's delivered to them great mysteries that would take us all eternity to unlock. But the gospel message, this incarnation of the Son of God to earth, was a mystery to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says this, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And then it says this, things into which angels long to look. That's a cool picture, isn't it? Things to which angels long to look. It was a surprise to them. How could they respond in such a way? God, the Son, the Eternal One, second person in the Trinity, coming to earth to be born in a manger. It's maybe more of an applicational point, but I think it's helpful. The angels are able to praise so suddenly, so immediately, because they have a supreme trust in God's word. If he says it, it will come true. That's really the heart of their praise. They're able to give the glory to God when everything in the world testifies otherwise. That's the first part of this praise. It's glory to God in the highest. And the second part is coming to earth. Verse 14, second phrase. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Here we talk about peace and pleasure. Peace and pleasure. We hear that word peace, especially at Christmas time, and the picture we imagine is all of our families getting together, everything being perfect, no one saying anything offensive, everyone's smiling, the food's great, the gifts are just right, and there's peace, right? Just keep the peace. The word in Greek means a state of concord, harmony, well-being. That's not what's meant here. The word peace means God's peace with people. What actually is meant is that God is going to bring peace by causing the conflict to cease. That's the real hope of the Christmas message. That peace will be brought by God through his perfect plan. You see this even in that famous section of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Says, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. He's going to stop the wars. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In Colossians it says, Christ has come to solve our problem of hostility with God, he brings peace through the cross. That's where peace is. God stops our hostility towards him through the death of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Peace comes through the death of Christ. That's the first part of this message to earth. And the second is this pleasure. We have a picture we imagine for pleasure. That's not what's meant here. Good food, good gifts, good family, that's not it. Pleasure is God's pleasure. You could actually translate it, and on earth, peace in men of good pleasure, of his good pleasure. Specifically, it means being in a state of favor. As theologians would call it, God's people or the elect of God. It's not a surprise, as we've read through the scripture, we see that God's favor has been poured out on undeserving people again and again. We saw that with Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 25. She says, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. We see the same thing with Mary. She's called favored one. She will be counted as blessed. God sets his pleasure on his people despite themselves because of Christ, and that's where true peace comes. Comes from. It's a great summation in Philippians chapter 2 of God's peace working in his people amidst their obedience. I'm just going to read it for you, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, if you're going there. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who has at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's heaven's praise. It's worship in the darkness, it's peace with God through the sacrifice of Christ, and it's pleasure in obedience to the will and work of God. And this leads to heaven's people. And this is just a short point of application. How can you respond to Christmas well? Here we see the pursuit and progress of God's glory here on earth in the hearts of his children. And we find it in verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read through them all, and then we're just going to take it apart and meditate on it, and then conclude our time together. When the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told them. Heaven's people. You see the pursuit here. It's really embodied in the shepherds. And the language is very intensive. They want to get there. You see that? They say, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem." Verse 16, they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph. And as soon as they saw the baby lying in the manger, verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. It's a rapid-fire sequence of events, which is really unique for Luke. He really takes his time, but here it's important to emphasize all that's going on. There's a pursuit of God's people to go discern his promises, what he said, to see that it's true, and to make it known to others. These are just everyday people, plucked from obscurity. They're not a priest like Zacharias in the temple. They're not Mary, the Virgin Mother of God. They are everyday people doing everyday things who are called by God to deliver this message and hope. And amidst this, we have a progression of responses. And I think this is really for us. This is reflecting on Christmas. We have three different responses. And each one grows a little closer to heavenly worship. And the first is in 18. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. This is the first group of people. The shepherds obviously had others with them. Many were interested in what they were doing. Why were they leaving the fields at night? What was that light that was in the sky? Why are they going to this obscure place to find this baby in a manger? And they tell them all that happened. First way to respond to the Christmas message, they made known the statement which had been told them, verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Wonder, thaumazo, it means to marvel at, to be amazed by. It's extraordinarily impressed.